Well, if you would open with me to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, as we continue our studies and we looked at salvation, we've been talking about testimonies in Acts and people being converted. And last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about really the background, the work that God does and the grace that's offered there for someone to be saved. And so we kind of looked at the theological side of that. Well, if you were with us a few Sundays ago, as we've been doing a little mini-series on the life of the Apostle Paul, we saw and we looked at some of these verses. We're not necessarily repeating that message by any means, but just going verse by verse. And if you're newer to our church, again, on Sunday mornings, we take a deeper look. And on Wednesday nights, we go verse by verse. And it is fun to do the verse by verse study. I will confess, it is my favorite. And you guys are my favorite group, because it's just a time to study the Word. And so that's what we're going to do here tonight. Well, let's pick it up. Acts chapter 9, there in verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Let me just pray for us one more time. Father, we do just ask tonight that you would open your word to us so clearly, Lord, as we look at Paul's life and think about, Lord, just all that you have done through this man. Remember who this man was. Father, we just pray that you would just speak to us tonight. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Saul here, as we know later on, will be called Paul. Saul is still breathing threats. The word here for breathing is a word that's breathing out. It's not necessarily breathing in, but it's exhaling threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And again, we covered a lot of this on Sunday, so I won't repeat a lot of it, but just for our study tonight, remember in chapter 8, there in verse 3, it talks about how he was making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is what's going on. Now he's not satisfied there in Jerusalem anymore to do that. But he wants to go to Damascus. Now, Damascus is a large city at this time in history. Damascus has a large Jewish population. So there's a lot of, and notice here the word plural for synagogues in our verse, that there's synagogues there, and the synagogues were where the Jews would gather, where the Jews would meet. And so there were many there, and they did believe that there were many Christians that were then now in those synagogues. And so Paul, he noticed here, it says, as he was breathing out murders and threats against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. Note that he went to the high priest. He went to him and said, "I would like to go." It wasn't necessarily the high priest saying, "Hey, we really need someone. Let's find someone to go up to Damascus and deal with this cult." That's what they saw it as. This heresy, as it was called, the way. Those that are of the way. Remember, they were still Jews. They didn't lose their Jewishness, if you would. We need to go up there and we need to find. That's not how it went. Paul, of his own initiation, of his own accord, said, "We need to go after them. We can't let this go on." Not only here in Jerusalem. Remember in chapter 8, it said that the persecution arose against the church after the stoning there of Stephen, and all of the people scattered throughout Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so Saul here realizes that, and he says, I must go. And so he goes to the high priest. He asks for letters, verse 2, to those synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, note there was no difference here to him, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's going there. Now, he is going with a pretty large entourage of people to be able to bring back those bound to Jerusalem. So it's not certainly just this man, Saul of Tarsus, but it's Saul who's the leader, and he's going there. What's interesting to me is you just never know what a day will bring in someone's life. You know, think about it. Think about the day that you were converted. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, is Saul's conversion to Christ. Conversion is one of the most beautiful miracles. And Jesus in John chapter 14 told his disciples, I believe it's verse 12, he says, that you will do greater works than I have done. You know, and a lot of times we look at that and we think of Jesus' miracles, the healing of the lame, the healing of the blind, the raising of the dead. We do see those things happening in the book of Acts through the apostles and others. But more than that, what is the greatest miracle that could take place in a person's life is being converted. Someone who is dead set. Now, some conversions are more dramatic than others. Paul had a dramatic conversion, no doubt about it. But the phrase here, it says, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He's just set on a journey. He's just on a road. He's traveling. And as he draws near to Damascus, he's about to meet the Lord. I think about my own journey, if you would, and that day that the Lord finally got me to that place of brokenness and I surrendered my life to Him. Think about it with me, your journey. Think about when you were journeying and the Lord just captured you in some way, somehow, and He got your attention and He opened your eyes and He saved you. And you know, the reality is this, you've never been the same. That's what conversion means. It means an absolute transformation, a total changing. What God wants to do, and listen, if God could save Saul of Tarsus, if God could save Richard Brennan, if God could save me, if God could save you, God can save anyone. That's just the reality. I mean, just in this room, as I look out at some of you that I know, the testimonies are just awesome. How God has radically changed your thoughts, your mind, your heart, and your new journey, your journey in Him. It is a wonderful thing to know that the God of creation, the God of the universe, came down and intervened in your life to bring you to Himself. Why? Because He loves you. Not because He hates you. Now here's Saul of Tarsus. He hated Jesus. He absolutely hated Jesus. And it was Jesus who appeared to him. It was Jesus who opened his heart. And it was Jesus who came to him, not in judgment, but in love. That's the heart of God for the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the message that you and I have. That's the hope of the gospel. And that's what really our prayer life should be about. Jesus, would you save? Jesus, would you reveal yourself? You know, one of the neat things about the Muslim world right now, yeah, most of us don't know this. I mean, it's not on the media when it talks about the Middle East. You know, when you flip on the news and hear about what's going on in Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or Pakistan or wherever, these Muslim countries, you don't hear about God's work. You don't hear about the church. In fact, what you do hear, if you do hear anything about God, you will hear about maybe some Christians being persecuted. But even those are oftentimes not even spoken of. But from the inside, those that are in those countries, and I've had the privilege to travel, and when actually Audie and I were in the country that he's in today, and we were there in December. And I was meeting with the Christians there, a very Islamic country, a closed country, as we would call it. That's why we just say the Audie's country. We don't even say what country it is, just because, you know, for security purposes, it's best not to. And so, you know, in this country, we're there, you know, it's 99.9% or something Islamic. You know, there's very few Christians. There's a literally a handful. One of the bigger cities we were in, I asked one of the workers there, I asked him, how many Christians do you think are in this region, this county? And they started counting. I saw them in their head, you know, you start, whoa, that person, this person, you know, and they counted up to somewhere around 30, maybe in a couple, give or take a few. That's how few there are. And so we think of, you know, them as a place, the world today is a place. There's those that are in that country that hate Jesus. But one of the radical things was, is I asked them, what is the most common way that they're coming to Christ? Because they begin to tell me about certain areas and regions where many are coming to Christ. And I was fishing for something, for a thought that I had. And they told me, well, a lot of Muslims are coming to Christ today through visions and dreams of Jesus appearing to them and telling them to do something. Very interesting. Because here you have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now again, it's not stated that there were a bunch of people praying for him. But I certainly believe that there had to have been some. Here's an enemy of the church, a persecutor of the church. What's the church to do to their enemies? What did Jesus teach them? Pray for your enemies. Pray for them. And so, no doubt there were those praying. Now, again, like in Acts 12, which was one of the most humorous, encouraging passages in the Bible about prayer, because the church is having a prayer meeting for Peter, who's been arrested and is going to be killed, and Peter is miraculously delivered from prison. He shows up at the house of John Mark's mom, Mary. They're in Jerusalem, knocks on the door. Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to answer the door. She hears the voice of Peter. She doesn't open the door. She returns back to the prayer meeting and says, Peter is outside. You know, it would probably be better to open the door and bring him in. But anyways, she was so excited. She said, Peter is outside. They all said, here's the great leaders in the church. You're out of your mind. You've seen his ghost. You're crazy. Now, they're having a prayer meeting for his deliverance. Are you encouraged? I am. I'm encouraged that God answers prayer even when we don't really believe it. I mean, we know he can, but he probably won't. But we'll pray anyways, because that's what we're supposed to do. Church, we ought to pray for those that aren't saved. God can save. And I love this. This is probably the heart of intercession. When I pray for the unsaved, I just know God is bigger and greater and more able than they are to resist. He is able to change them. I just, oh God, just reach them. Hunt them down. We talked about a few Sundays ago that the Holy Spirit has been called the hound dog of heaven. Sick them, Lord. You know, just get them. Because I can't reach them. I'm trying, Lord. You know that. But God, you're able to do things that I can't do in the unseen areas of the soul and heart. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would. And we ought to be fervent in our prayers. And we ought to be persistent in our prayers. Jesus said, Luke records it in his gospel there in chapter 18, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I love that phrase. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he goes on to share that parable there where there's the widow that's and the unjust judge, and she's coming to him, and finally she wears the judge out by her constant coming, that he just finally grants her request. And Jesus says this, it will God not more speedily answer his elect that cry to him day and night? His own people. He's not an unjust judge. He's saying, won't God even more, quicker, answer those that are his? And notice the phrase, that cry out day and night. We are to be those that cry out. Because God is able. And listen, if you don't cry out, you don't see God's mighty hand. You might say, well, I don't see God work like that in my life, Trent. I haven't seen that in the church. I want to ask you, have you been engaged in intercession? Because I can guarantee you, if you're a person who doesn't lose heart, a person who perseveres in prayer, you can come up here tonight and tell me a story about praying for someone and seeing them get saved. That's just the reality. Because God hears, God listens, and God acts. And it's beautiful. And when he does, everyone knows it. And that's what happened. Here's Saul of Tarsus. He's journeying. It says in verse 3, And he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Just in a split second. Now, we know here it's noonday. Remember in Acts chapter 22, if you're jotting down notes, jot it down. Acts 22 and Acts 26, Paul will give his testimony from his own words. Here Luke is recording for us. And so much is filled in there. Both of those areas, in Acts 22 and Acts 26, he says it was noonday. No one traveled in this region of the world, this is very deserty area. No one traveled at noonday. They would travel in the early morning, in the late afternoon. Only would you travel at noonday if you were in a hurry. Think about it. He was in such a hurry to persecute Christians. He was pushing himself and all those that were with him in the noonday, and they were traveling there on the road to Damascus. But suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now again, we covered some of this on a Sunday, but beautiful. Here's a man with authority from the chief priests, a man with the, if you would, a whole cohort of probably soldiers with him to bring people back to Jerusalem, temple guards, temple soldiers. And here he is, and he's if you would, on the top. And now he finds himself on the ground. That's what happens when Jesus meets someone. This bright light. Now it's noonday. The light is shining brighter than the sun here. And Paul says that in the other areas of Acts. It's brighter than the sun. And all of a sudden he's on the ground. Now it just says Paul here. And again, that's what Luke's focusing on in this passage. But later on, Paul will say not only him, but all that were traveling with him. They all fell to the ground. And he hears this voice saying to him, "Why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, what are you doing?" He recognizes he's dealing with the divine. Maybe he's seen an angel. Maybe he's hearing the voice of an angel. Is it the very voice of God? "Who are you, Lord? Obviously, you're greater than I am. So you're Lord. Who are you?" And he simply, the Lord says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then he says, it's hard to kick against the goads. And we talked about the goads, that sharp pointed stick that the plowmen would have. And when the oxen would go to one side or the other, he would just stick them in the back of the backside of them and direct him and guide him. And what is this? This is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us that are saved today have experienced goads in our lives from the Lord. Every one of us. I can tell you, I can spend the rest of our time telling you stories of the goads. And it seems like some of us more than others. Some of us are harder than others. My brother tells stories about not really receiving much conviction when we were in the world. We hung out together and we had the same circle of friends and did the same kinds of things. Well, my experience is totally different. Mine is just filled with goads. Every corner I turn, Lord was poking me. No, you're going the wrong way. And I just keep going. And I'd be bloodied sometimes, you know, from the conviction. I'd lay in bed at night thinking, I got to get saved. I just got to repent because there was that conviction. And I'm so grateful for it. Do you realize that the conviction of God, even in our lives today as Christians, there's these goads. When God convicts you, it's the most wonderful touch of love that you could ever have. You know, you and I look at it as negative. Oh my, I'm so convicted. And we turn it in, and Satan helps us really quickly to turn conviction into condemnation. But conviction isn't condemnation. Conviction is you're off track, you're wrong, and I want to set you right. I want to set you on the right path. Now, if you read Hebrews 12, it says that the chastening of the Lord, which is conviction, is God's touch of love on you, the discipline, and those that he hasn't chastened, it's those that he doesn't love. But if you're convicted tonight, you can know this. You can walk away saying, God loves me. Now, conviction never feels good, nor does a goat feel good to the oxen. Ow, ow. You know, it's like some guys, last week, as I preached on Father's Day. We talked about, you know, some pretty heavy things. Some guy said, well, Pastor Trent, I don't know if I should thank you or if I should just punch you. You know, we had, you know, last week was the no filter guy message. So they kept it going in the courtyard. You know, what you said is true, but man, it hurt. And that's true. But it's because God loves us. He's getting our attention. I've learned to celebrate conviction. It never makes it fun, but I've learned to celebrate it. God, you love me. You're speaking to me. You know, sometimes people say, the Lord never speaks to me. He doesn't, really. So when's the last time you were convicted? Oh, I'm convicted every day. He's speaking to you. Maybe if you listened, he'd speak something nice to you. You know, if you were on the right track, you could just say something else. But, you know, you're like, he doesn't speak because it's not a nice word. It's like, you stop that. Go that. Why are you going there? You know, but read your Bible, you know, and those kinds of things. But that's the voice of the Lord. And he doesn't do that to everyone. Recognize that. Not everyone wakes up and is convicted. Not everyone goes into a message and is convicted the same as you are. It's a blessing. It's the love of God. Now notice here what Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Who is Paul, who is Saul here persecuting? Christians. Jesus says, if you persecute my bride, you're persecuting me. I want you to think about that. If someone was bringing harm to my daughter, I would take great offense to that. If someone was messing with my bride, my wife, you're messing with me. That's what Jesus is saying. Church, we are the body of Christ. He is the head. If you're messing with my hand, you're messing with me. And we've got to realize that. Even as believers, when you think about church splits, you think about Christians saying things about Christians, it's tragic. It really is. It's tragic to watch what happens in the church with believers. There's one church. There's not two, three, four. Doesn't matter what denomination you are, we are the body of Christ. And when we're jabbing one another, we're doing what? We're jabbing the Lord. When we're persecuting one another, we're persecuting the Lord. And it breaks his heart. We aren't all going to be the same. We are going to have different churches. There will be different styles and flavors. And that's what different denominations are about. But we are still his church. We are all saved by his blood, the same exact way. He died for every one of them. And if there's a believer you're having a problem with and you don't like at all, just remember this. You're going to spend eternity with that person. So you probably should figure some things out. It's that person that Jesus died for, just like he died for you. And Jesus loves that person just like he loves you. And we've got that helps change perspective. You know, I probably should love that person. The Lord loves them and the Lord loves me and I'm supposed to love them. And this is what Jesus said, that all men would know we are his disciples by our love one for another. And all men don't know we're his disciples and don't know who he is because of the lack of our love one for another. It's his bride. And that's what we see here. And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Turn with me to chapter 26 real quickly because there's something else that Jesus says to the apostle Paul. If you go to Acts 26 and pick it up at verse 12, there's something else that is said here to the apostle Paul that isn't recorded in Acts 9. This is what I find to be neat here as you kind of fit these things together. But in chapter 26, in verse 12, it says, Paul now giving his testimony, he says, While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commandment from or commission from the chief priest, at noonday, O king, along the road, I saw light from heaven brighter than the sun. So a few little details here. Shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So they all saw it. And when we all fell to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language. So that's another detail that we don't have in Acts 9. That the Lord is speaking in the Hebrew language, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goat. So we already know that. But keep reading, verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise, verse 16, 17, and 18, we don't have recorded anywhere else. Paul says here that on the road, the Lord spoke this to him. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, there's actually a lot here that we could dissect, but this is powerful to me because I didn't learn that in Acts 9, but on the road, the Lord is appearing to him and he's saying that I'm going to make you a witness. I want you to testify of that which you've seen. I want you also to testify of that which I'm going to reveal to you. There's more I'm going to show you. This is what the Lord speaks to him. And then he gives him this word here. He says, I will deliver you in verse 17 from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. You're going to have a tough time is what he's saying here. And I'm going to deliver you. And this is what your mission will be. Now, verse 18 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. God has spoken this verse to me on several occasions when we are doing ministry. Certainly, he's spoken this to me, it seems like, almost every time I go to Africa. It's such a dark place, literally, spiritually. It's very dark. And he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to open their eyes. We're going to turn them from darkness to light. And this catches me, from the power of Satan to God. They're held captive by the power of Satan. We're going to turn them from the power of Satan. We're going to turn them to God. And then I want you to note, those of you that are students of Paul's epistles and students of theology, note here that right on the Damascus Road, he declares to him that last phrase in verse 18, that you're going to preach to them the forgiveness of sins and about the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There is so much theology in that. That is a doctrine of salvation by faith through grace, right there. Speaking about an inheritance, you think about books like Romans, books like Ephesians, the word soteriology, for those of you that are students of the Scriptures, that is just the Greek word for the study, for the word salvation. It just means the study of salvation, how people are saved, what that means, salvation by faith. It's all there. If that doctrine is given to him right there on the Damascus Road, I think that's a pretty interesting and cool. Back to chapter 9, as we do need to pick it up here a little bit. So, verse 6 then. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. And again, we've pointed this out. We will point this out in other experiences throughout Acts, other stories. But just notice God doesn't tell him all the details up front. Just says, I want you to arise and I want you to go into the city and there you'll be told what you must do. God doesn't always reveal everything to us. And if you're a kind of person that says, when God shows me everything, then I'll do the first thing, you'll never do anything. We must be willing to walk by faith. We must be willing to step out. We saw this with Philip, the evangelist. How the Lord showed him, just go to the desert. What for? Just go. He didn't say, go to the desert. I have someone to witness to that's pretty significant there. Just go. Okay, you want me to leave a revival and go to the desert? Yep, that's what I want you to do. Okay. There's just that trust in God. We've got to have that trust in God. If we don't, we can't be led by God. And let me say this. If you're not led by the Lord, you're not going to see miracles. You're not going to see conversions. You're not going to see those kinds of things. And it's such a thrill. It's such an important part of what it means to be a Christian and to know the things of the kingdom of God, to see God move and to see God work in those unique ways. It lights your fire as a believer. When you see God move, But if you're never willing to move, you're never going to move with Him. God is on the move. And those that are going to experience are those that are willing to step out, those that are willing to go. And so here's Saul. He hears this word, and the men that journeyed with him, verse 7, stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. Now, interesting, in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, it says there that, and I'll just read it real quickly to us. Acts 22, 9, it says, "Now those who are with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke with me." So there it says they didn't hear the voice. Here it says that the men stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. So they saw a light, but they didn't see a form. Let's take that first one. They saw the light, but they didn't see Jesus. Paul did. Paul saw Jesus. Later on in Acts 9, he'll state that. Barnabas will say, the Lord appeared to him on the road. It wasn't just a light, it was certainly Jesus. He saw Jesus. Paul later on throughout the epistles will talk about how he saw the resurrected Lord. Okay, so, but it says here that they didn't hear, and then it says they did. Well, if you're reading out of maybe a more modern translation, an ESV, a New American Standard, a NIV, there in Acts 22:9, it says they didn't understand the voice. And that's the word there. It's the idea of not understanding. So they heard a sound. They heard of someone speaking, but they couldn't make out what he was saying. You know, it'd be like someone speaking in another language. You can hear them, but you don't have a clue what they're saying. You know, some of you were in Mexico this weekend, and those of you that aren't good in Spanish, all weekend you're like, huh, cool, what are they saying? And there's some people that were on the team that were sitting there talking in Spanish. You're like, man, that's pretty cool. They actually know what's going on. These men were there. They saw the light. They didn't see Jesus. They heard a voice, but they didn't hear the message. God had a very specific message for Saul of Tarsus. It wasn't for anyone else. It was for him alone. And God spoke to him. And to me, that just speaks of just that personal relationship. He just had that word for him. It wasn't for anyone else to hear. It was just for his ears. And God opened his eyes to see Jesus, and he opened his ears. And as there, John writes the book of Revelation, and he records what Jesus says, "If anyone has an ear to hear what the Spirit would say, let him hear." That's a prayer, my prayer for us as we study the Word tonight. Give us ears, Lord, to hear. That's my prayer as I get into the Word personally. Lord, give me ears to hear. That's my prayer when I get up in the morning and begin to, you know, get ready and walk out my front door. Lord, give me ears to hear what your Spirit would say today. There's a sweetness of that, and the Lord wants to do that. And so we see that here in the Apostle Paul, this special message. And then Saul arose and from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, this is awesome. Here's a guy who's coming to Damascus with authority from the chief priest, with no doubt armed guards to drag people off to prison. It's like a 130 or 140 mile trip that he went on. And now he's walking into the city that he came to conquer the Christians, and he was conquered by Christ. I mean, this is awesome. And now he's not coming in, you know, blazing in there. He's coming in with someone holding his hand, leading him. Humbled, broken, blind, crippled in a sense. He wasn't able to see. Someone had to lead him and take him to a house, and there he sat. And it says for 3 days he neither ate nor drank. Now, I don't think this was your typical Jewish fast. Now, Saul of Tarsus would have fasted often. Typically, Pharisees would fast twice a week. So he knew what it meant to fast, but this wasn't one of those fasts. He was trembling and astonished. He was in shock. Now, think about it. He's blind, right? He can't see anything. And what is the last thing he saw? The last thing he saw was Jesus, who he said that, you know, "You're persecuting me. I'm Jesus." And I've got a plan for your life, and I'm going to do things, and you're going to be my witness. Well, your witness. I've come to kill your witnesses, and now you're going to make me your witness? And just to think about the grace of God there. And think about what was going through his mind. And I don't believe he saw darkness. I believe he saw light. That was the last thing he saw. He couldn't see people. He couldn't see. But in his mind's eye, what did he see? What was that image? I believe for 3 days, it was just rolling over in his head, those words, that image, that vision he saw of Jesus. Imagine. And I think it's at this time that he's just starting to put scriptures together. Remember, he's a student of the Bible. He knows the Old Testament better than any of us in this room right now. I mean, when he preached, he just started quoting stuff from everywhere. And the Lord was just showing him that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And so now, when a certain disciple was at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And again, the difference between who are you, Lord, the unbeliever, and the believer, here I am, Lord, what's up? I mean, that's what we would say today. That's here I am, Lord. It's, what's up, Lord? I'm right here. Would you have something for me to do? That's pretty cool. He had a vision. He's there just praying probably, seeking the Lord. And he gets a vision. You know, I believe we ought to pray for dreams and visions. That's what the book of Joel says, and Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, that I'm going to pour out my spirit in these days, and your young men are going to see visions, and your old men are going to dream dreams. So those of you that dream dreams, just know you're in the old man category. Those of you that are still having visions, maybe you feel like you're old. You're still young, according to the Bible. And anyways, old in the Bible is like Noah's age. It's some 900 years old. So you guys are all young. So he has this vision. And the Lord said to him, verse 11, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. So Paul, for these 3 days, I mean, he's praying. He's just praying. He's seeking God. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and hear that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. This is awesome. Here's Ananias, clearly a leader to some degree in the church. He's seeking the Lord. He has a vision. Notice God doesn't explain things to him. I just want you to note that. God doesn't explain anything to him. He doesn't say, hey, by the way, you know that guy Saul? You know he's a big persecutor? Hey, I just met with him on the road. I saved him. He's all good now. Would you go there and pray for him? He doesn't do that. He just says to him, listen to what he says in verse 11. Arise and go to the street called Straight. That's a commandment. Just get up. Get up and go do something for me. Here I am, Lord. I'll do whatever you want. Okay, what I want you to do, asking no questions, is arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And he goes on to tell him, and in a vision, he's seen you come in. That's all he tells him. Now, he's blind. And now Ananias at this point is thinking, Lord, why do I want to pray for this guy? Lord, do you know who he is? Now, of course the Lord knows who he is, right? But isn't that how we are? Lord, do you realize what you're asking me to do here? Here is the greatest persecutor of your people, and you want me to go pray for him? Lord, if he's blind, he should stay blind. That would be good for the church. Keep him blind. You know, think about it. I mean, if I was Ananias, I'd be like, do I want to do this miracle? So you're the guy that healed Saul of Tarsus. You know, I just stood thinking about it. So what are you doing, bro? You know, I can see it in the next Sunday morning service. But he just simply says, Lord, I've heard. So he's open with the Lord. He's honest, but he's obedient. And I love that. He just, Lord, I've heard of him. Yeah, Lord just says in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must, interesting phrase, suffer for my namesake. Can you imagine if God came to you and you were, you know, totally against him and you got saved and he comes to you and says, hey, I want to show you how many things you're going to suffer for my name's sake. I just don't think that's the mindset of Christians today. Like, can you imagine preaching to someone and saying, hey, the Lord wants you to know how many things you're going to suffer if you come follow Him. You know, it's usually, come to Jesus and everything's going to be better in your life. That is the message we hear. I think it's a false message. And I think it's a message that's setting someone up for great failure. Because when everything doesn't get better and the enemy starts attacking them and they start now wrestling over sin, which before they was fine with and they just lived in it, and now they're battling and they're in this battle and they're like, whoa, this is no fun. But right off the bat, that's how the Lord works. Paul the Apostle later on, maybe because of this, in chapter 14, when he's coming around on his first missionary journey, listen to what he says to the churches that he has started at this point. He comes back through in chapter 14 of Acts. It says there in verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city, they made many disciples and returned to Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium, strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. That was the new believers class of the early church. The new believers class of the early church is, hey, you must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. The message was endure. The message was persevere. The message wasn't everything's going to be wonderful. The message was gird up and be ready for the trials. And that's exactly what the Lord speaks to Ananias to go. He's a chosen vessel of mine. And I love his immediate obedience in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. Imagine, Brother Saul. Here's a guy who came to your city to kill you, to arrest your wife, to arrest the brothers and sisters in your fellowship, to drag them off to Jerusalem, to try them for their belief in Jesus. And the next thing you know, you're just sitting in your house, you have a vision. The next thing you know, you're down on the street called Straight, you're at Judas's house, and you're praying for him, and you're saying these words, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. This is awesome. Now, again, there's a little bit more detail. Now, here's a question. And again, Wednesday night, we like to just go a little deeper. Here's a trivia question, if you would, a trivia question. When was Saul saved? Was he saved on the Damascus Road? Or was he saved at this point? Obviously, the question we might not be able to answer emphatically, dogmatically, and it doesn't really matter, does it? But I just love, I love details in Scripture. I believe, I would lean to, and again, this is nothing we would debate about or argue, that'd be really foolish. But I believe that for 3 days, he was wrestling with this whole concept of Christianity and of Jesus. And I believe it's at this point that he is saved, that where he actually calls on the name of the Lord, says, Lord, I want to be saved. And it's interesting when he says, who are you, Lord? That word, Lord, it's just a word that could be used for, you know, any dignitary. It was a common word to speak of someone higher and greater than yourself. So he's not necessarily saying the lordship of Jesus Christ. But for 3 days, he's not eating, he's not drinking, he's blind, he's having a vision, no doubt, and he's got all this scripture going on. And I say that because of Acts chapter 22. Turn over there real quickly. Acts chapter 22, Paul is giving his testimony to a Jewish mob in Jerusalem later on in his life. And pick it up at verse 12 of Acts 22, and he's giving his testimony here. It says, then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Again, there's a lot of details there that kind of add to it. We won't look at them, but just note them, and you can think through them later. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, look at verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Now note that verse 16. Right now, arise, be baptized. Hey, wash away your sin. The idea here is, no doubt, he's God's chosen vessel. He's going to be saved, but you haven't yet called on the name of the Lord. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Call out on the name of the Lord. This might be where he made his public profession, and that's what baptism was. It was where they made their public profession of faith. And so, back to Acts chapter 9, there in verse 17. So, he calls on the name of the Lord at this place, we know, and he receives his sight. And note here, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, there's another occurrence of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on, he'll be refilled in Acts chapter 13, I believe it's verse 9, how he's refilled with the Spirit. That is that idea, I believe, of the baptism with the Spirit. Immediately, there fell, verse 18, from his eyes something like scales. So there was something visible that fell, and he received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was baptized. The importance of water baptism. If you're a Christian today, and you have not been water baptized, certainly the question comes up is, does water baptism save? The answer to that question is no. Because that would be then something you do, some kind of work you know, ceremony you go through to save you. And obviously, we always bring up the thief on the cross. He obviously wasn't baptized. Jesus said, today you'd be with me in paradise. But is water baptism important? Water baptism is commanded. Water baptism is not essential to be saved, but it's essential for a saved person. It's like it's not essential to read your Bible to be saved. But if you're saved, you read your Bible. If you're saved, you go to church. If you're saved, you get baptized. If someone says, well, I don't really want to get baptized, it just says something about where they are. Are you really ready to make a public profession of Jesus Christ? Now, we'll be doing a baptism next month. If you haven't been baptized, I want to urge you. Peter commanded them to be baptized. We'll see it in chapter 10. He said there to those that got saved in Cornelius' house, he says, you know, he commands them to be baptized. It's an important thing for us to go through water baptism. We'll be doing a class, and all the information's in the bulletin. We'll be doing a class the week before our baptism on that. We'll talk about, you know, these kinds of things. But just in passing here, important for us to remember that water baptism is a very, very important thing. And we see it immediately after someone confesses Christ in the book of Acts. And so he received food. I love that. He was strengthened. So that practical side. And he spent, notice the word, some days with the disciples at Damascus. Some days. Now, I point that out because there's something really important here. There's some chronology that we don't see here in Acts 9 that we learn from the book of Galatians. And we won't go through it in depth here tonight because we only have a few more minutes. We're going to just go through a few more verses here. But I'll point those out. You can look at them later. And actually on Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at those silent years of the Apostle Paul, which gets into here. So some days he's there at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I love that. Look, notice what he's preaching. Christ, he's not just the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the message of Jesus, the message of the New Testament church. Again, some serious theology there. Then all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. Now remember here, it says immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. He's not preaching to the Christians. He's not pastoring the church. He's witnessing amongst the Jews. That's what he's doing in the synagogue. So the Jews are saying, isn't this the guy that came with the letters from the chief priest? And they were amazed at what was going on. But Saul increased all the more in strength. And he confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now notice that phrase, that this Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, when we read Christ, we need to put that in there. He's the promised one of God. It's not first, last, and middle name. Jesus, you know, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's not typically his name. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. Messiah is his office. Christ is his office. So he is truly the Christ. Paul was able to prove from the scriptures very powerfully. Verse 23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Notice the word few days, and I pointed that out to you there in verse 19, or he spent some days. And then you'll note here in verse 23, after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now it is interesting, church history tells us that he was a very small man of stature. So he could have fit in one of these large laundry baskets. And, you know, they've actually done the calculations and Paul could be shoved into one. You know, some of us couldn't be. Paul could. So there's, if you're shorter, God's got purposes. You know, I remember the story of Hudson Taylor and he always wondered why he was so short. And then, you know, God called him to China and he fit right in. You know, a giant guy would stand right out there. It wouldn't be good. But interesting here, in verse 23, there's a gap. According to Galatians chapter 1, there in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 15 through 21, Paul tells about his experience. And he says he went to Damascus, he got saved there, and then he spent some days in Damascus, then he went into the Arabian desert, and he spent 3 years, and then returned to Damascus, or I should say he went to the Arabian desert, returned to Damascus, and after 3 years, he came to Jerusalem. So there's a three-year gap here. Now, again, you might say, well, that doesn't make sense here. Well, again, Luke is not giving us all the details. He will cover years in a verse. He'll do it in other places. Again, we're running out of time to really dive into this here, but it's very awesome to think about. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11, if you're taking notes, jot it down, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33, there Paul talks about being lowered out of the wall there of Damascus. And he speaks about that and being taken down. And, you know, it's important for us to see this because it's under the leadership of them trying to get Paul in the 2 Corinthians passage of the Arabian king who's over the whole region. It would seem like Paul had begun to get a reputation. So he was out in the Arabian desert. We believe that Paul was there and the Lord was just ministering to him for 3 years or two and some years there. He was just being ministered to by the Lord, just building that foundation. You know, we think sometimes someone gets saved and you just shove them into ministry. You know, someone that's, you know, a great celebrity or has an amazing testimony. Here's Paul. I mean, who could reach the Jews better than him? Get him going. And God says, no. No, I'm going to take him away. I'm going to, you know, basically make him disappear. And you know, I'm going to do this work here. And in him, I'm going to work on him. And, you know, it's so important to sit before we serve. It's so important. And as we serve, it's important to continue to sit. Because when we don't, we just get burned out. We miss what God is wanting to do because we're just so busy, busy, busy. I love that God had him sit. And so he comes back to Damascus and then he escapes. And it says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. No doubt. So 3 years later, he gets to Jerusalem and they did not believe that he was a disciple. You're like, oh yeah, he's just saying that. I mean, this whole plot so he can learn where all of our kind of underground churches are and our house churches and he's going to get us. And then that name comes up again, but Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement? Took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road. And there's that phrase, how he saw the Lord on the road. And that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Here he is. According to Galatians, he's here for 15 days in Jerusalem. Going in and coming out before the apostles, or Peter, excuse me, and James, according to Galatians. And so he's there. But note here, Barnabas. Barnabas comes up. Now, Barnabas will be important later. Remember, and we already talked about it, how Barnabas was the guy that really raised up Saul to become Paul. God used him, that man of encouragement. And so we see that. So he brings him in. He spends this short time, and then he's shipped off to his hometown, Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, it's probably safe to say that he's probably in Tarsus of Cilicia before he appears again in Acts chapter 11, there where Barnabas goes and seeks him from Tarsus, for probably 10 years. You're talking at least 13 years, you know, 3 years in Damascus and 10 years in Tarsus before he ever emerges as a teacher in the church. And I just point that out in passing. I think because those years of preparation, this is what we call the silent years of the Apostle Paul. And then just lastly, this verse, verse 31. Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. This is our second summary verse. Those of you who have been with us in our Acts study, you know there are six summary verses in Acts summarizing the work of God in a region. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so Luke tracks that. In chapter 6, I think it's verse 7, he deals with Jerusalem. And there's that summary verse. And all the summary verses speak of the word of God spreading, the number of the disciples multiplying, the church growing. So here's the second summary verse. Notice the cities, the regions that are mentioned, the churches throughout all Judea. Wait, there wasn't churches in Judea before. In Judea. Oh, in Galilee and Samaria. They had peace and they were edified. Now, they had peace and edified because Saul got saved. It wasn't persecuting them anymore. But they were growing. And they walked in the fear of the Lord. And they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplying. You know, there's times of great trial. There's times of persecution. Times of attack. The enemy will attack you. But then there's times of peace. I've learned to enjoy the times of peace. And I've learned that in the time of trial, to remember, there's going to come a time of peace. There is. It's coming. You've got to endure for an evening, but in the morning, the joy will come. And that evening might be a year or two, but it does come. And the enemy comes in like a flood. But there's that day of evil. If Paul says, it speaks about spiritual battle there in Ephesians chapter 6, when the evil day comes and it attacks and the enemy attacks. But then he's pushed back. And when, you know, we draw near to God and we resist the devil and he must flee, and there's those times he must flee. And Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says that after a while, the enemy walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And after a while, he will perfect, strengthen, and settle you. I love that. You know, it's going to happen. It's for a time, but that time's going to come to an end. And then you're going to enjoy the Lord in a time of peace. But woe, the time's coming. In the time of peace, don't relax. That's our problem. In the time of trial, we're seeking God. We're going after God. In the time of peace, then we relax. In the time of peace, learn to enjoy the Lord and pursue the Lord more than you ever have. Because the time of trial is coming. And when it comes, you'll be ready. If you're just relaxed, enemy's going to come in like a flood. The evil day is going to come. And that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 6. That you might stand, and doing all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation. And he goes through those things, that we're ready and that we're prepared. The time of peace is fun. It's enjoyable. Joy the Lord and seek the Lord. So we'll stop here tonight. Verse 20 or 32 begins the ministry of Peter, which will take us all the way basically to chapter 12. And so it will start the ministry of Peter here. And so I encourage you to read ahead, start thinking as we move now to Peter. And then in chapter 13, we will pick up, as we will know him then, the great apostle Paul, and see how God will use him. Well, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the work of your spirit, Father. And we just ask, Lord, as we just take some time to consider that which we've heard, that which you maybe have spoken to us, we just pray that you would fill us, God. We just want to draw near to you, and we want to seek your face. Father, we pray that you would meet us and minister to us in this time. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have a little time of afterglow. If your kids are down there, they're not released for another 10 minutes. So you certainly have a few minutes to seek the Lord with us and take communion. And so we're just going to wait upon the Lord and just worship Him. Communion is available up here, so you're welcome to come up as I open the table up here in a second. And just pray the Lord bless us.
I thought that was just a really incredible word. The last thing that Trent was talking about just those hard times do come in our lives, or those trials do come, and we do go through valleys, you know, but there are those mountaintops too that come. And this first song is called Waiting Here for You. This is my friend Chris. She's a friend of mine that's come and done worship with us a few times. And this song's called Waiting Here for You. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was in Lamentations, talking about how the Lord was going to come and discipline the children of Israel because they had rebelled. And in the midst of these lamentations and these judgments over and over again, I get to this verse, and it's like a shining beacon of light in the middle of Lamentations, because if you read Lamentations, you're like, you get through Jeremiah, and then you're like, here we go again with Lamentations. But this verse was so beautiful because he's calling them to repentance. There's always a place of repentance too. And he says in Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And waiting on the Lord, that's just something that we value here at Saving Grace, is being people who wait on the Lord and wait for him to rescue, to revive, to speak, to lead. Like Trent said, you know, praying, Lord, here's your servant. Speak, I want to hear what you have to say to your servant. To be those people who hear the voice of the Lord. So we're just going to spend some time waiting on the Lord.